What would you put on your list of the most important things to pursue and obtain during your lifetime? Some of the things that would probably make the list of a lot of people would fall under the categories of wealth, respect, happiness, health, various expressions of those things. Two things that Jesus said should be near the top of our list is avoiding sin and obtaining eternal life. Avoiding sin. The word sin, it may sound old-fashioned in our modern times of enlightenment, and you may be asking, well, haven't we progressed beyond this notion of sin? I mean, it's one of those words that we all know what it is and what it means. We just don't use it, unless you're a preacher. Well, we may have progressed in what words we use in common speech, but the effects of sin remain as relevant today as ever. And I only bring up the topic of sin today because Jesus brings it up. Obtaining eternal life. Here's Jesus' bottom line on this. Obtaining eternal life is so important that anything that stands in the way of us obtaining it should be removed regardless of the cost or pain. He expressed this same idea in a different way earlier in Mark when he said in Mark 8:36, he asked these two questions. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, these are the topics of the passage of Scripture we'll be looking at today. And I'd just like to say, before we get any further, especially for those of you who may be new here today, is I don't choose the things we're going to talk about. We teach through a book of the Bible, and whatever comes up that week, that's what we talk about. And today, the topic of sin and hell are brought up. I didn't pick those. I would rather skip those topics, to be honest with you. I don't like talking about those things. But that's what Jesus is talking about, so that's what we're going to talk about. If you flip in your Bible to Mark chapter 9, verse 42, you'll notice in this passage we'll be looking at, verses 42 to the end of the chapter, what color are those letters in your Bible? It's all red, and that means it's all stuff that Jesus said. So, let's go to verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. Jesus is speaking, and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We talked a little bit about this last week too, but the place of children in that time and culture was very different from our own. Children had no rights, no status, no influence, no voice. They were little more than property of their fathers. They were considered some of the least important people in society at the time. Now, I point this out to help us get at the point of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying in this verse that a particularly harsh punishment is reserved for those who cause a child to sin. That's not what he's saying. Jesus makes reference to a small child here as one of the least important people in society to highlight how important it is to not lead anyone into sin. Not just a little kid, anyone. Now, someone in our own day might try to make him or herself feel better about what they're doing with another person, thinking, well, Jesus said the harshest punishment is reserved for those who cause a little child to sin. We are consenting adults, so what we're doing is not that big of a deal. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that leading anyone into sin Even the least important person in society is a very serious thing. So the consenting adult thing is not a legitimate escape clause with Jesus. I hate to blow it up for you, but that's the truth. Consenting adults sinning are still people sinning. No matter how we want to categorize it, no matter how much we are agreeing and consenting with one another to do whatever we're doing. The consequences for someone who leads another person into sin are so grave, according to Jesus, that it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea. The type of millstone being referred to is not a small handheld grinding stone, but the kind that was turned by donkeys or oxen to grind grain. It was a very heavy stone. The result of being thrown into the sea with one of these tied around your neck would be certain death, and that's the point. In other words, it would be better to die than to lead another person into sin. The value system of Jesus is so radically different from our own, isn't it? I mean, we try to minimize our responsibility for sin by redefining what it is and what it is not, which sins are serious and which are not so serious, what sins are no longer really sins in our modern enlightened world and which still may be, and so forth. We're masters at justifying ourselves and what we're doing. We should take that as a clue that the one person we cannot trust about the things we're doing is ourself. We have a major conflict of interest going on there, see? In contrast, we have Jesus here making the leading of another person into sin an offense worthy of death. Well, how should we act toward others? If this is the negative side of it, what should we do? We should be builders rather than destroyers. Romans 15:2 says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And then finally, Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." How do we do that? Be an example worthy to be followed. Consider the impact your behavior may have on others. Live a life that is above criticism as much as it depends on you. Well, from this teaching about not causing others to sin, we next have a teaching about not causing ourselves to sin. In verse 43, Jesus is still speaking. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, before any of you do anything unthinkable, I just want to tell you, put down the knife or whatever it is that you have in your hand. Jesus is not advocating that we literally cut off the parts of our bodies that cause us to sin. If he had intended us to take this teaching that way, Christianity would not have spread beyond himself. There would have only been one Christian ever. All of his followers would have died within a week of beginning to follow him. We would all have bled to death a long time ago. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that sin in our life is an extremely serious issue that deserves our full attention. Anything in our lives that's causing us to sin should be removed, no matter what the cost, before it destroys us. He's saying that the life that he's offering us, eternal life, is so much better than anything that we have ever experienced or could experience or imagine experiencing in this life pales in comparison, that we should make every effort to enter into eternal life. You see, Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice to set us free from the bondage of sin, from the punishment of sin, from the ultimate consequences of sin. And we thank Jesus for the great work that he's done on our behalf. He's done what we could never have done for ourselves. So may we never diminish the scope and importance of what he has done for us by minimizing the significance of sin's impact in our life. May we never diminish the scope and importance of what he's done by thinking it doesn't matter how we live our life. It matters how we live our life, both before coming to Christ and after coming to Christ. If you're a recipient of the forgiveness that Jesus earned for you through his death, then you should live like it. And that means we should seek to put away sin from our life and to put on the behavior and the character of Jesus. There's some teaching floating around that suggests that it doesn't matter how you live your life after you come to Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what Jesus taught. Those are modern notions that I'd be careful of if I were you, if you're buying into that. Jesus mentions hell, the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word translated hell here is the Greek word Gehenna, which it originally referred to the valley located on the south side of ancient Jerusalem. Human sacrifices to the pagan god Molech had once been done in this valley during some of Israel's darkest periods of history. King Josiah in 2 Kings 23 put a stop to this dreadful practice. And afterwards, that valley was used as a place where sewage and rubbish and animal carcasses and other dead bodies were disposed of and burned. This valley was a place of defilement and death. The fires burning the refuse there never went out. The worms consuming what was there never died. That's where this imagery comes from. So over time, Gehenna came to be used to refer to the place of God's judgment of the wicked, what we in our own day commonly think of as hell. I want us to notice who's talking about hell here, who brought it up. Jesus. Jesus believed in hell. Let that thought settle upon you for a moment. Jesus believed in hell. J.I. Packer, one of the most respected theologians of this past century, he wrote this: "The sentimental secularism of modern Western culture, with its exalted optimism about human nature, its shrunken idea of God, and its skepticism as to whether personal morality really matters, makes it hard for Christians to take the reality of hell seriously. But we see here that Jesus took hell very seriously. Jesus did. See, hell is not a big party or a promised land like it says in the famous song by AC/DC. Some people try to lighten the reality of hell by saying things like, it won't be so bad. I mean, all my friends will be there with me. Your friends might be in hell, but you won't know anything about it because you will be in utter darkness and isolation. There will be no one to share your agony with, no one to commiserate with you, no one to provide a single positive experience for you in hell. Hell is the most horrible, dreadful, terrifying thing that a human being can imagine. There will be no celebrating in hell. The only thing that Jesus said will be happening in hell is weeping and gnashing of teeth, an expression of extreme distress and agony. J.I. Packer wrote further. He said, "New Testament teaching about hell is meant to appall us and strike us dumb with horror, assuring us that as heaven will be better than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can conceive. Some Christians are much too casual and flippant and compassionless about hell. They can easily say, oh, that person is going to hell. I don't know how those words can ever come across the lips of a Christian in a casual manner. If hell is for real and it's as terrible as Jesus described, how can we be casual about it? Hell is not something that I would wish on my worst enemy. I would not wish on my worst enemy. Hell is a terrible thing to think about. I wish there were no such thing. I pray sincerely that no one has ever or will ever have hell as their fate." D.L. Moody said, "He should not preach about hell who cannot do it without tears." One more short passage from G.I. Packer. He wrote, "Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Those in hell will realize that they sentenced themselves to it by loving darkness rather than light, choosing not to have their Creator as their Lord, preferring self-indulgent sin to self-denying righteousness. And if they encountered the gospel, rejecting Jesus rather than coming to Him. General revelation confronts all mankind with this issue, and from this standpoint, hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. Those who are in hell will know not only that for their doings they deserve it, but also that in their hearts they chose it. Please choose Christ. Choose life. Hell is a completely avoidable fate for every single one of us. It is a completely avoidable fate for you. Choose Christ. Worship Him. Don't worship yourself. make a better choice for your life. Verse 49, gratefully we get to move off that subject. For everyone will be salted with fire. The fire talked about in verse 43 through 48 refers to the fire of judgment that will be experienced by those who reject Christ. Here in verse 49, the fire has a different meaning for the believer, the follower of Jesus. This is a difficult verse for us to know exactly with certainty what's being talked about. I'm going to give you a couple of ideas of what I think is being talked about here. First, as believers, we're going to be salted with fire at the judgment seat of Christ when our life will be judged, not to be condemned to hell, but for reward for what we have done or not done in this life. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians both. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, says, each one's work, and he's talking to Christians now, he's talking to followers of Jesus, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation of Christ survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Here's the second possibility of what may be talked about here in verse 49. Our lives are salted with fire through trials in this life. The fire of hardship and suffering, it has a good purifying effect in our life, similar to the refiner's fire that melts the precious metal to separate out and remove the impurities. Over in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2, James wrote, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's nothing that you go through, Christian, no matter how horrible it is, that the Lord doesn't use it to make you more like Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said, the furnace of affliction is a good place for you, Christian. It benefits you. It helps you to become more like Christ. And it is fitting you for heaven, or it is getting you ready for heaven. Verse 50. The last verse, you're thinking, oh, good, Jeff, because, you know, I can't wait till this teaching's over with, bro. I don't blame you. I wasn't really looking forward to it either. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The same word salt that was used in verse 49 is used again here in this verse, but not in the same way. In verse 49, it's being used as a verb, salted with fire. In verse 50, it's being used as a noun. Salt is good. Have salt in yourselves. Salt served many purposes in the ancient world. Among them, salt was used to flavor food, similar to the way that we use salt even in our own day. So, Christian, be a source of flavor in your world. Don't be like everyone else. Don't behave like everyone else. Be what's different. Follow the new ethic that Jesus teaches. Be gracious. Be forgiving. Be truthful. Be honest. Be patient. Be joyful. Be courageous. Be humble. That is being salt. Salt was used as a preservative. People would rub salt into meat, for example, which would slow the decay of the meat considerably. Probably the most familiar example of this kind of thing in our own day is jerky. Jerky is meat which has been heavily salted and dried. As salt, we are to be a preserving influence in the world. Have a positive life-infusing influence on others. Be an example of what is right and good and pure and honorable. That's what he's talking about. He says, if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? The salt of the ancient world contained a lot of impurities and compounds other than sodium chloride. The people typically gathered salt from just naturally occurring salt deposits, and any manufacturing of salt that they did was very crude by today's standards. So as a result, the salt, it could look like salt, but not be very salty in taste and function. The salty part of the salt had been leached away, with the remaining substance lacking the quality of real salt. It had no saltiness. This salty-less salt, it wasn't good for anything. You couldn't make it salty again, so it was simply just thrown out. So the point Jesus is making is that it's important that we be salty, that we are salt that has the function of salt in it. See, if we're not salty, then we're failing to fulfill our God-given purpose in this life, and our value to the world has disappeared. He says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another in this final sentence. You might recall that in this larger passage of Scripture we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks, that it began with the disciples arguing with each other over which of them was the greatest. Do you remember that from last week? Well, this closing statement by Jesus looks back at that argument that the disciples were having with each other about which of them was the greatest. Arguing with each other about who's the greatest is not being salt. It's not behaving like members of the kingdom of God, following the value system that Jesus is teaching. Arguing about who is the greatest is being flavorless salt. See, on the surface, these guys, they might have looked like followers of Jesus, but their behavior and their attitudes were indistinguishable from the world around them. So the salt that they were supposed to be had no influence, no impact. It was no different than whatever the salt was laying on, was around, was in the presence of. This is flavorless salt. Salt that has no impact or influence on what is around it. We might look like the followers of Jesus because we're going to church on Sundays and we're showing up to church activities once in a while and talking like a Christian, using Christian words. But if our behavior and our attitude are indistinguishable from the world around us, then we're flavorless salt. Have salt in you. Be salty salt. Follow Jesus. Imitate Jesus. He's the saltiest salt there ever was. You want to know what salt looks like? Look at Jesus. He is the perfect salt.